We started a series a while back called The Culture of a Disciple. We've looked through different passages trying to give you a profile of what discipleship could look like and what a disciple person ought to be growing into. When Carlos and I, and Pastor Carlos in York and I sat down and brainstormed it up, it was supposed to have wrapped up, I think, last week. But as happens when pastors get going, we got to meddling and expanding our list. And so we're still on it for a couple more weeks, and that's okay. Honestly, you could argue this week's topic would have been the most massive oversight to leave off. When we talk about what a person is to be discipled into, I think we need to be very clear on this. And even for myself, there's some critique. I've often, when I taught discipleship, taught a lot of methodology, processes. Jesus is a master teacher. And you can replicate his teaching methods and have great results on teaching whatever you wanted to. But if you use Jesus' teaching methods for your own ends, you are not fulfilling the Great Commission. You're just borrowing some wisdom from the greatest teacher there ever was for your own kingdom. And so when we talk about how to disciple, it is very, very important that we ground you biblically in what discipling is to. And ultimately, what I want to be really clear is biblical discipleship is to see you conformed into the likeness of Christ. When Jesus invested in 12 men, and then he ascends up into heaven in the book of Acts, these men carry the ministry forward, and they begin preaching and teaching, and the scribes and Pharisees grab them, and they drag them in before the Sanhedrin, and they order them to stop preaching, and Peter speaks up, and the other disciples give some words as well. And it says in Acts that the scribes, the priests, and the chief priests marveled and noted that these were unlearned men and that they had been with Jesus. That the fruit of Jesus' discipleship was men who looked like Jesus. So the guys who don't even like Jesus had to admit, he's still here. If our discipleship is nothing more than making you more confident and giving you leadership skills, but doesn't make you look like Jesus, we are not fulfilling our master's orders. We're not discipling like Jesus. And so when we try and put these different character traits, we're trying to give you a picture of Christ. And at the forefront of defining what God is like and revealed in Jesus is that God is love. When John writes about Christ in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, he says, that which we've seen, which we've touched, which we've heard, which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus. And he goes on to talk about this word that was revealed. And this is the same John that says, God is love. Anyone who doesn't know love doesn't know God. Christ, and he says, this is how we know what love is, that God sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So, when we talk about a disciple who looks like Jesus, we need to have a biblical understanding of love and how that shapes us. We need to get it very clear. Stay on the other slide for a sec. That one's actually sideways. I messed it up. But the object of our discipleship is Christ-like love, that we would be a people who show it. And so I'm going to go to the most stereotypical passage on love. I've preached on love many times, and I've always avoided 1 Corinthians 13 because everybody goes to 1 Corinthians 13, and I just think I had some issues with that. But when I teach hermeneutics and Bible study methods, I always say, if you want to look at what a passage or what a concept is, you look for those passages that say, That thing is. Don't just look for passing references. There's really two key passages on love. 1 John chapters 3 and 4. This is how we know what love is. And 1 Corinthians 13. With its repeated love is and love does not and love is not. So we're going to go over there. I'm going to break it into four categories to try and not stretch it too long. I copy and pasted my chart really badly in the PowerPoint. So it was supposed to be love is not. Love does not, but I somehow got upside down, so we're going vertical now. I suppose that's fine. You lose a couple parallels, but it's all good. To put some context though, since I'm just sort of dumping you into 1 Corinthians at random, while 1 Corinthians 13 is famous for being about love, really, it wasn't the main topic of that section. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 talk about spiritual gifts. And in between this spiritual gift sandwich is love. And so he is applying the issue of love to an issue within their church. So chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians stresses the diversity of the gifts, and the unity of the gifts, that there's many gifts in one God, many operations in one Lord, many manifestations in one Spirit. That he's stressing that these things are supposed to come together in a way that's unified and produces a oneness. And he's addressing a church that seems to be having issues with this topic, that gifts and their operation in that church is making a mess. And he talks about body life and how every part of the body is essential. I gave a dare to the church this morning that if they want to test that theory, just take a hammer, slam your toe down with it, and see how the rest of your body reacts. You'll discover that even that small toe is incredibly relevant to the rest of your body. And that's Paul's point, is you can't cut them up, you can't pick in favor, they all matter. And he's been stressing that, and there seems to be a jockeying for position in the church there, who's got the best gift. And at the end of chapter 12, he says, "And yet I will show you a more excellent way." And he spends a whole chapter talking about love. And then when he finishes this love talk, he goes back to gifts in chapter 14 and starts talking about how to put the church in order. And that maybe some folks should take their turn. And that just because you can do something, maybe you shouldn't. And it begins to even be a restricting at times and an ordering of how the gifts are going to work for the better of the whole church. What he's looking at is loving use of your gifts within the church. That when gifts get out of hand and gifts get damaging, the root issue is a love issue. And to address that, we get this beautiful chapter that defines love. And as you listen when we read through it, you're going to hear references to gifts in here, because that is the application he's making as he gives us a picture of what love is. So we're going to read through it. Chapter 13, it's just 13 verses long, so we'll take the whole thing. And then we'll break it down into categories of what love is and what love is not, what love does and what love does not do. So here's chapter 13 from the English Standard Version. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on it in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." You can hear in the beginning and the end, he speaks about prophecy and tongues. He's addressing their context, thinking that this stuff is all that, and going, but if you don't got love, you miss the whole thing. And the challenge for us is, if we got discipleship processes rocking in our church, and we got small groups and outreaches, and we've equipped small group leaders, and we think we've got a super biblical church structure, and we don't do it in a way that's manifesting the love of Christ, we have nothing. No cause to boast. No gain. And so it's a strong rebuke and a challenge to us. We need to be a church, individually and corporately, practicing and defined by love. It is vital. And so he unpacks it. The first observation I want to make before we go to any one term is, while we have these nice four categories of love is not, does not, if you look at all the words up there, they are all verb-oriented ideas. They're all stuff you do. Even when it says love is doing something. It's being patient and kind, right? And when it's what love is not, there's stuff it's not doing. So the first statement we got to make right out the door, when we address love from a biblical perspective in contrast to our culture, is that love is an action and a choice. And that's not how our culture talks about love. You go flip on the radio and listen to some love songs or watch any old movie. I've been riding in a bunch of planes lately and I've seen, well, I didn't watch any on my seat, but around me I'm getting bombarded with, you know, how to lose a guy in 10 days and various interpretations of romance and love. And in our culture's definition, love is like this weird ghost that sneaks up on you and tackles you. And you have no control. This thing just happens. And then, randomly, sometimes it just leaves. And so we use the language of falling in love, like it's some accident that happens, you crash your car. We tragically say things like falling out of love, as if you had no say in that. But it's a feeling, and it's almost just something to be coped with. Nowhere in here do you hear anything that sounds remotely like that. Nowhere was there love is butterflies in your stomach. Love was just knowing. Love was having a zing. Love is an action and a choice. You are responsible. Either you love or you don't, and that's on you. And so right out the gate, when we talk about being a church that loves, being disciples that love, it is a choice we make. This is so vital. I'm sitting in a season of being separated from my wife. I've been married to her. We love each other. We made covenants to love each other. And then I hop on a plane and come back to the U.S. and we wait for Uncle Sam to bless us with the permission to live in the same place. And we anticipate that taking a year. If love is just a feeling, then me and my wife are in trouble. Because a lot of the things that stimulate feelings, we don't get to do so well. But love is a choice. One of the areas I've been profoundly blessed is that God gave me the right parents, as He always does. And so while everyone else is super sad and, oh, how will you stand a year? My parents are going, oh yeah, we did that. Because after they got married, Dad got his orders to ship out to Vietnam. And so they remind me that I have infinitely better communication methods, and I get to see pictures and talk to her live and don't have radio operators listening in. But beyond that, I've also heard them talk about how they did it. And I grew up with my dad talking about being away from Mom, both when he was there and when he had to go ahead for some jobs. And the constant choice he made is he would say to himself, I love my wife. That's him making a choice. That when he's not with her, he's telling himself what he has decided. Whether things are going well or going bad, when other women are around, I love my wife. I don't have to be at the mercies of circumstance. I can make a choice. And I've had that modeled for me. And so as I hopped on that plane to come home, I began saying to myself on a regular basis, I love my wife. When missing her wants to tempt me to be miserable or sad, I tell myself, I love my wife. When I'm surrounded by other people, I love my wife. It's a choice I make. And the more I make that choice, the easier it becomes to make. The more rooted my affections and emotions become in honoring that choice, and the easier it becomes. The truth is, it just builds the feeling. My anticipation for when I see her next continues to grow because I'm making choices every day. Love is a choice, and you make it. When you marry, you make a covenant. When you join a church, when you get saved, you've been adopted into a family. These are covenant relationships. And we make a choice. So when it comes down to whether we're going to be a loving church, it is not based on how awesome any of us are or how profoundly lovable any of you are. You're part of a body. If you're here, while you're here, you're part of a body. And you need to make a choice. I love my church. I love my brothers. I love my sisters. I choose it. If we don't agree on that, I can't teach you biblical love because all the stuff on here is ridiculously hard and crazy to think about doing. You're not going to default into this list. You're going to choose it. I put this chart together in part because at the leadership conference, one of our breakout sessions talked some counseling-wise about how to deal with issues of pornography and infidelity in marriages and counseling couples. And we talked about the counsel you give to the offender, which is you'll repent, believe the gospel, and go through a process of transformation. But we also talked about the conversation you need to have with the one who was hurt. That they need to be making a choice to love, and it's going to get really crazy when you've been hurt. To do love as the Bible reveals love to be. And it was striking enough that when I knew this was our next topic anyway, I said, no, let's go here. So love is a choice, and love is an action. That's our first starting piece. Let's unpack what kind of choice and action it is by moving through. Now you got to stay here for like the rest of the sermon. These four categories. I only got three slides. And on a broad scale, if I'm going to pull from all these words a definition for you on love, this is the definition I would give you. Love is a grace-based, sacrificial choice or commitment, pick whichever word you want, to give of yourself for another's benefit. All those words could have asterisks and need to be defined carefully. But it is a grace-based, sacrificial commitment to give of yourself for another's benefit. Because what you want to understand as we work through these, when 1 Corinthians defines love, at the end, it has that whole bit about prophecies and tongues ending and being partial and the perfect coming. And then it describes the perfect as one that we're going to see face to face. And what you need to understand, this is not an arbitrary definition of love. This is a profile of Jesus Christ. And we have him revealed to us through his death and resurrection, but we await his return when we will see him fully. And he is the fullest revelation of love. He is the perfect that will come. And right now, when we embrace this biblical definition of love, we're holding on to Jesus and saying, make me like you so that when you come, I will look like you. You already know it in its fullness. You know me fully. And I take in faith this dark mirror, this crazy profile that doesn't totally make sense to lead me towards that coming day. And so when we live in love, we live pursuing Christ. And so as we walk through each of these, what I want you to understand, the way I'm going to come at it then biblically, if the orient of the passage is to see a revelation of Jesus and his coming glory, then when we walk through each of these, we want to take them as defined in Jesus. Love isn't just patient any old way you can think of patience. Love is patient like Christ is patient. Love is kind like Christ is kind. Love isn't arrogant, just as Jesus wasn't arrogant. Christ will be our model, because that's where the passage takes it. And so as we walk through these, I'm going to try and keep them together just so that, because I mean, we could spend, you know, a month on this, and I won't. Let's start with love is. So here's our four categories. Love is patient and kind. That's verse 4. I grew up in the church. We were always taught never to pray for patience. It was like a dare. Pray for patience and God will mess with you. And that's proved true in my life. Because when we talk about patience, we understand that speaks of not just holding an idea when it's convenient or for a moment, but actually sticking with that idea through the trials and difficulties. And we think of the patience of Christ. Understand, like, he loved you and chose you thousands of years ago. Praise God for the patience of Christ with each of us. That knowing our sinfulness, he would die for us and wait for us all this time. Because if Jesus was patient like we are patient, maybe the first 100 years of Christians would have made it in the door before he's like, all right, enough of this. Patience implies that the commitment is one you're going to keep to over time. This is why we say commitment or covenant. That I've made a decision that I will hold. If I went to Singapore and married Christy, hopped on the plane and already was going, well, you know what, I'm having second thoughts. You rightfully may question my love. Because no matter what I said in that wedding ceremony, I am not modeling Christ-like love. Carrying through this year is love. As a church, carrying through the seasons when it's, you know, not fun, not easy, when attendance slumps or when outreaches don't go down well or nobody responds, love is patient. That's going to change the way you choose to think of each other. I challenge you that that's an issue of love. I am going to choose to persevere in a kind orientation. So patient and kind pulls the idea of commitment, but also I would say it carries the idea of grace. That's why I said it's a grace-based commitment. Because if my love is based on what you do, I will not persevere because you will fail. And if my treatment of you is based on what you do, then kindness is going to come and go. Love will be sometimes kind. But I can say that I'm going to choose to be kind to you and to be patient with you, because it's not about whether you deserve it. And this is why Christ could die for me before I'm even born, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The patience and kindness of God is seen in the cross of Jesus when he loves us by grace. Love is grace-based. And that's why love is patient and kind. And everything else we're going to talk about could come back to that patient one, because all of this stuff you can do a little, but if you want to love well, you're going to need to be able to stick with it. Love is. Love is not. We get arrogant, rude, and irritable. I've got resentful there because that's how it's worded in the English Standard Version. If you're rocking the New King James, Old King James, or NASB, you have does not count, keep record of wrongs. The literal Greek there is count up wrongs. So if I get super technical, that one deserves to be over and the love does not box. And so I'll leave it there. But love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love is not irritable. I want to challenge you that what's part of being reflected here in practice is the selflessness of love. Arrogance comes when I choose pride, and pride will always be the enemy of your affections and love. If you want to love somebody well, it will cost you your pride. You thought you were humble right until you had a friend, and you realized just maintaining a friendship takes humility. Then you thought you were super humble, and then a couple of y'all got married and realized, or even started dating and realized, you were more selfish and prideful than you ever knew. Pastoring will do it to you as well. You think you're humble until you sit up here and then realize you've got all kinds of ego issues. And when I say yes to pride, I'm saying no to love. Because love was not about me. And pride is all about me. Why do we get arrogant? Why do we get rude? Why do we get irritable? Because it's about me and you're in the way. I'm irritable because you're not a person whom I love. You are an obstacle to what I want. It's about me. I'm the center of my universe. So now everything bothers me because you're a hassle. Why do I get rude? Because I'm vindictive. You've done something and I want to get even. It's about me and protecting me. Why do I get arrogant? Because I need to prop myself up. The greatest obstacle to moving in kindness and patience with people is when my infatuation with myself. And why do I tell you I'm so concerned about a biblical definition of love? Is because honestly, self-centered is the secular definition of love. If you took my challenge and did a little survey of secular music and movies, we use the language of me and what I get and what I want to define love in our culture. I love you because of how you make me feel, right? I get these different feelings in my belly, so I must love you. Or even just more noble sounding things like, you make me a better man. You're wind in my sails, you lift me up so I can fly on mountains. Right? You do all these things, therefore, I love you. I desire you. I have an appetite for you. I long for you when you are away, so I must love you. All of this is about me and my desires being met. And the tragic underbelly of that definition of love is, so then when you don't become useful to me, where is my love? You used to make me feel like a better man, but now you just drag me down. So I need to cut this dead weight off. I'll be better without you. A love that's self-centered is a love that will not persevere in patience and kindness, but will give up as soon as they become no longer useful. It's a utilitarian love. We call that love in our culture, but we need to be honest as a church and say all that those definitions of love are is lust and infatuation with pretty language. We make it sound nice by using pretty words. But at the end of the day, I'm saying, I lust after you and I'm infatuated with you. And when I'm over that, I will be over you. And that's what we mean when we say, I fell in love and I fell out of love. And with that comes the whole package of arrogance, rudeness, and irritability that will devastate your relationship. Because you're not choosing love, you're choosing lust. We need to be clear. I do not love for what you get to give to me. I love as a decision that I'm going to pour myself out for you. My greatest desire for Christy is that she would know Christ better and glorify him more because I am her husband. That is my covenant to her. She makes the same covenant back to me, which is beautiful. But I don't need her covenant to keep mine. Because it's not about me. So love is selfless, which is why it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it is not irritable. Because it doesn't come from a place of my self-preservation, my self-exaltation. All right, let's move to love does not. We'll save love does for last, because if you look, it's got verses 7 in it. I'm trying to actually honor a little bit of the order. But I think it's inspired and worth honoring. Love does not envy, boast, insist on its own way, keep account of wrong, or rejoice in wrongdoing. This still carries forward a selflessness, but also brings in that aspect of being concerned with the other person's benefit. Envy, some of your translations use the word jealous. Love is not jealous. I think New American Standard uses that one, which isn't terribly helpful because jealous is a really squishy word in the English language. And there are bad uses of jealous, but there's also good uses of jealous, right? In the Old Testament, God is jealous for his people. And God is the definition of love. So to say love is not jealous, and God is jealous, and you know, some of y'all sing the song, He is jealous for you. When we talk about God's jealousy over Israel in the Old Testament, we talk about his love for them like a spouse, that he desires the right relationship with them, and he will guard that relationship. And he desires the kind of exclusive relationship that his love deserves. He often compares Israel to his wife who cheats on him, and he's jealous for her. It is right for a husband to be jealous for his wife in the sense that he expects that they've made a unique covenant with each other, and that nobody else gets to have that depth and that extent of his love. He may love others, absolutely, but not the way he loves his wife. She may love others, but not the way she loves her husband. Because she gives of herself physically, emotionally, spiritually to him completely, where she does not give, and he does not give of himself physically to anyone else like he does to her. And that ought to be just as true spiritually and emotionally. So the depth of it, and he is jealous for saying, there's something unique about this depth that I guard. And God's love for us says, there is a place for me that no one else can fill. And this is true for married couples. Husbands, you cannot love your wife to the depth that you love God. You must love God more. Wives, you must love God more. Single people, you think you're going to be fulfilled when you find a wife. Your satisfaction comes from God, and she or he can never be that to you. And God is jealous for that love. So that jealousy is fine. When we say love does not envy, we're talking about that side of jealousy that is infatuated with comparisons. Me versus you. That's where it gets in the obstacle. When I'm not seeking your benefit, but I'm all about my benefit, then I care when you get lifted up. Envy shows up in the church when we have committees that you feel entitled to be on and someone else gets put there. Why should their promotion bother you? If you love them and think this might be good for them, you would celebrate with them. That the success of a brother in the church is a cause for all of our joy when we love. But envy comes in when it's just about my benefit and you getting something and me not is a problem. And we are classically bad at this in the church in the U.S. We've got all these politics about who has to have a say in what, which is why you get language like doesn't insist on its own way, doesn't boast. When I'm trying to make sure I imply myself into every success of the church, I have to have my face on it. I have to have my name on it. I have to make sure I have my pound of input in it. I'm not loving. We need to be clear. If we as a church fall into that kind of mentality, where you can't rejoice at a brother or sister's success, they must instantly compare and mourn you're not getting benefit over their success. You are not just being stubborn or petty. You are choosing to be unloving. And it is a choice you make to block the image of Christ in our church. We want to be a people of love. And so we choose to care about the other's benefit. I pour myself out for your benefit. If that means, even as your pastor, that I pour into this church and I fade into obscurity as it lifts off with some other guy at the helm, praise God. That brings him glory and moves his gospel forward and mobilizes the body. If one of you needs to kick me out and take over, it's not about me. And if I love you, I can leave. Those of you who are single and dating, you need to learn this. Love is not just hoping you can marry the first one you date. Love is wanting what's best for them, even if it turns out to not be you. And being willing to make the hard choices. Loving my church in York was letting them know this morning that I cannot remain their pastor any longer. Now, my affections are just a wreck over that because I enjoy these people immensely and have deep relationship with them. I have to figure out how to stay in relationship without using my church title as a crutch anymore. But I know that they need a full-time pastoral presence who lives in York if they're going to really be growing and thriving. And that as long as I stay in that seat, their enjoyment of me will keep them from ever pursuing and getting the pastor they need. I want their benefit. I don't need the credit. Somebody else comes in and the church finally takes off and I fade in the background. Praise God. That's not an issue. I will not envy. I will love. And so I'm making space. I've structured them to be able to succeed. They can actually go quite a long time before they find somebody, so they don't gotta rush and compromise and settle. Truth is, they might find out they don't need me at all anymore, and that could be amazing. And not replace me. When I have a concern for their benefit, envy and boasting and insisting on my own way do not define how I love. And every time those become concerns, they are obstacles to me loving. You will love well when you don't need to compare, when you don't need to get credit, and you don't care whose way it is when it gets done. You just want to know that it's the right way. But let me be clear. We're not saying appeasement. We're not saying just do whatever they want. When I say what's for their benefit, I mean their actual real benefit. Because love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but does rejoice, we'll get there, in the truth. What I want in my selfless surrender and abasement is for the real good thing to come. So love doesn't always give you your way. I'm not saying when I don't take my way that I just give you your way all the time. I want the best way. The one that's good and benefits you in a way, in what God calls good. Because I won't rejoice in the wrong. But I come to you with a gracious heart that seeks your benefit over my ego. And that's how I can love you well. Resentful, which we've blurred the categories, but doesn't keep count of wrongs. I think it's probably one we struggle with immensely. But there's no getting around it. If we're going to define this in light of who Jesus is, how has God loved us in Jesus, and how has He handled our wrongs? Scripture's not vague here. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed your sins from you. The all-knowing God who knows you better than you know you, knows your sins, knows more of them than you're aware of, says of the repentant one that I will remember them no more. If God, who's all-knowing, can say, I will remember them no more, why do we still have lists? That's on us. That's a choice we make. When I worked through, Christy and I, in planning two weddings, and had all kinds of wonderful clarification conversations that end in lots of, I'm sorry. Truth is, when we began our relationship, before I even asked her out, we started with confessing to each other our weaknesses, our character flaws, our sins, our failures, and that ended with, I forgive you, and how about we start dating? It's a really romantic way to start dating, too. And all joking aside, I highly recommend it, because we came into it with clarity on what forgiveness means and what grace means. And we are fans of using that language. When someone confesses to the other, you say, I forgive you. And I often add to it, and I will not bring it up again. Because if I've forgiven, we've reconciled, and we've restored, then we're done with it. And if I'm going to bring it up, it should be just logistics, but I'm not remembering it in the sense of resentment, which is keeping track and keeping tabs, because that's not how God looks at us. God doesn't look down on this room and be like, well, Fred is one of my kids. I like Fred. However, you know, Brooke has a longer sin list, so I like her less. We all come into the kingdom by grace as sinners. That's all we brought to our salvation was the sin that held Jesus to the cross. And we all come in a standing of grace. And God has looked down on us and received us, dare we say, justified us without an accounting. We all come in on the same terms. And so when we love each other, I want you to understand, one of the ways you choose to love each other is by not making the lists. This is hard. But it's a choice you can make. When Christy and I talk through something and we reconcile on it on the other side, the next day is often a moment of temptation, especially at our distance. I start thinking about that thing that we talked through, and the temptation to start rehearsing it in my mind and then lining it up with other similar acts to start composing the list is there. And if I choose to do that, I can get myself to have all kinds of negative feelings towards her. But that is a choice I'm making, and I need to be honest with myself. When I do that, I am not loving my wife. And so when the temptation is there, the answer to that temptation is to say, no, I love my wife. If you're not married to the person, you can substitute, I love my brother, I love my sister, I love my mom, I love my fellow person in the church. But we come by grace. We were bought by grace. Love does not count wrongs. And this is vital to you being able to have a present tense loving relationship. When you do this, you deny grace and you separate yourself from the image of Christ and your love, and then you're left with some other kind of love. Love that is. I want to steal an illustration from another pastor. Love rejoices in the truth. As we said, it's not appeasement. It's about what actually benefits them. And then these last four, I think, are Paul's way of saying, I know this seems crazy, and everything we just listed is super hard, so whatever excuses you're about to come up with, no. Just know. The pastor was talking about dealing, counseling people through issues of addictive sin. He was talking about a story from his own church. He said this lady came to him and she said, my husband is cheating on me. He has a mistress. Most evenings he doesn't come home till late. When he does, he's drunk, and I know he's been with her. And he says, well, what do you want to do? She says, I want to love my husband and be his wife. And he said, all right. Love your husband, be his wife. And I guess that was too simplistic of an answer, so what do you mean? What am I supposed to do? And he says, well, what do you normally do in loving your husband as his wife? She goes, I usually cook him a meal every evening, but he's never home. He says, don't stop. Don't stop doing any of the things you would normally do in your kindness and patience towards him, loving him. You just keep loving him despite what he's doing. So every evening you cook that meal. If he doesn't show up, wrap it in tinfoil, put his name on it, stick it in the fridge, tell him it's there for later. So she began doing this. It messed with his head a little bit, but generally speaking, he just kept being the fool that he was. Her husband struggled with chronic pain. He would at times to start to tremble and seize, and she used to give him massages that would help relieve him. So one night, he'd been out late with his mistress, came home, crumbled into the bed, and she was laying there in the bed next to him. She could feel his body tensing up and knew he was in pain. And she thought, I purpose to keep loving this man. I'm going to love him. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be grace-based. So she rolled over and said, would you like me to massage you? And he looked at her like she turned into a different species or something. And then she said, yes. So she massaged him. He continued to ignore her. And in Wyoming, they're a no-fault divorce state. So you can go to the courthouse, file for divorce. You don't have to have the person sign. And in 30 days, you will be divorced. And so she knew at any point he could choose. And so one day he finally called her and says, I want to end this. I want a divorce. I don't even want to wait the 30 days. I'm going to go get the papers. I want to meet you in a public place so you can't make a scene, and I want you to sign these. So where are we going to meet? He said, let's meet at noon at the park. She says, okay, that's lunchtime. I'll pack you a lunch. She just said, I'm going to be kind and I'm going to love this man. So they showed up at the park, and he walked over with the papers, and he said, before you sign these, I just have one question. Why on earth are you being so kind? She said, because I love you, and I want to be your wife. And this doesn't happen. I've known far too many boneheads who never had the light bulb go on, because we have remarkably slow intelligence as dudes. But in that moment, God's Spirit broke through and opened the guy's eyes, and it just dawned on him. One, his mistress did not love him. She might sleep with him and party with him, but she would never do what this woman had been doing for him while he was so miserable to her. He realized he was loved by one and not the other. He realized what he was squandering. He realized repentantly how unloving he had been. And so the papers were torn out, and instead he began a road of counseling. It's not like, oh, and the next day they were great. There was a lot of work to be done. But what she did is what this passage, she didn't do anything super creative. It's just crazy, because this passage, honestly, on its own, is crazy. Loving like this sounds really good until you put it in any context that has sinners involved. And then suddenly you go, but. And that's what verse 7 just kills. Whatever excuse you have for why this doesn't apply to your situation, you say, well, you don't understand my situation, right? Do you know how long this has been going on? Love endures all things. But they are the one who's wrong and who is sinning. Love bears all things. I just think it's impossible that it could even be fixed. Love hopes all things. They have lied to me and deceived me. I don't even know how to trust them. Love believes all things. I mean, the passage gives you no... It's a mean passage. I don't know why we stick this on greeting cards, because this is just rough stuff. Love is a choice, and you have no excuse. It's a choice you make. It's a grace-based commitment. To sacrificially give of yourself to another for their benefit. You can take us to the next slide. If we don't have that love, we have nothing. Well, it's a crazy road you've been called to in this. This is what Paul says. If this kind of crazy stuff isn't showing up, then no matter what we're doing in our churches, we got prophets and they're saying amazing stuff and tongues being interpreted with angels' languages, or I don't know, all kinds of crazy stuff that I don't even frankly fully understand. And he goes, even if you got that crazy fireworks going on, if you don't have this kind of crazy love, you got nothing. And so in our discipleship, what do I want you to grow into? I want you to grow into Christ-likeness, where you are known for that kind of love, and the people around you encounter Christ, even in your imperfection, so they begin to look for His coming as followers of Him, embracing that same love. And so this is the challenge for us. And so the only question I wrote up, group leaders, you can come up with your own, but love is a choice and an action, so then that means how will you love this week? And don't tell me you're just going to say it. You believe that you love your church? What are you going to do this week? What choices will you make? If I wake up every morning saying I love my wife, that's a choice I'm making to be faithful to her. But that choice also manifests in actions. It means even though I flew in at 3 a.m. on Saturday, I was up at 1 a.m. last night videoing with my wife to touch base with her and wish her a good Sunday before she heads out, because I care that my wife spiritually grows on Sunday. And I will jeopardize my sleep to encourage that nurturing. Not because it was convenient, because I want what's best for her and I love her. Indeed, it's a choice I make that results in actions. So, how will you love this week? And if the answer is I don't know or I got nothing, you're right. You got nothing. That's our challenge. God help us to be a loving church. Reveal Christ that way.